Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, it is so good to be able to bow down. It is so good just to recognize that we should rejoice because our names are written in the book of life, all because of what you have done. And so we just want to thank you. We want to praise you. We want to worship you. And Lord, we want to hear from you today as we look at your word once again and what does your word tell us? What does your word tell us, Lord? And then what should we do with what you tell us? So convict us as we need conviction. Encourage those here who need encouragement. And Lord, those who have difficulties of any kind, Lord, may we see you in these difficulties and may we take them to you and put them at your feet and leave them there and walk in victory because of what you have done for us, Lord. And so help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be talking about resisting the Holy Spirit. I think maybe this is the last time of Stephen's message. This is the fourth time, so maybe we'll get it today. I know you already have it, but I need to get it. So let's just ask the Spirit to come upon us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me. Fill me, use me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Well, we will look at the last portion of Stephen's message today, and beginning in verse 44. Of Acts chapter 7, Acts 7:44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Of course, this is Stephen answering the question of the high priest, tell us about these things after the false witnesses has accused him. And as we read this, just keep in mind, you remember what they accused him of in Acts 6:13? They accused him of blaspheming this house. This house is what? Our precious temple, oh, our wonderful temple where God dwells, right? So of blaspheming this house and the law, breaking the law. So now we're going to see a very spirit-filled, tremendous defense, really, of these areas here in terms of the tabernacle and in terms of the temple and then in terms of the law. And in every case, Stephen is able to make a very solid case that these charges are totally, totally wrong. And compared to what they're charging him of, their behavior is much, 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 much worse. He will call them murderers and worse here before it's over. But verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, our beloved fathers, returned it, in turn also brought with Joshua, they loved Joshua, into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Moreover, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet Isaiah says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Now, those of you who want to increase your influence and circle of friends, you might notice this next verse very clearly, and you may want to copy it. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Is there anything else left that we can throw at them, right? And their response, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, sawn asunder in the heart, cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Wow, what a finish of a sermon, huh? I don't see an altar call here, but it was quite a finish, wasn't it? Well, I've got a bunch of questions here. Some of them I've already answered as we just introduced it. My first question, what two blasphemous charges will Stephen answer in these opening verses? And of course, that was that he was charged against blasphemy against the temple and against the law. And we will see, as we already read, how he is pointing them to the facts that they've missed because of their resisting the Holy Spirit. Question two, you know the answer to that. How important was the conquest of the land to the Jews of that day? It was very important, wasn't it? They were very proud of that. And of course, he's going to make a point here. They didn't have the temple. They only had the tabernacle. And then, did Solomon confirm the Jews' position that the most important dwelling place of God was their temple? Yes or no? Not really. What did he say? We'll read it a little later, but it paraphrases. He says, God, even the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less a building that we build you, in other words. And they thought, erroneously, again, because they were limiting God and resisting the Spirit, that God just was in their temple, and they had the temple. And so they were holy, and they were set. And everybody else without a temple, they had no hope. There's no way they could have any access to God because God was in the temple. And God was in the temple, but God was also outside the temple, right? It's like here at Costa Mesa. You might ask a child, maybe, I'm not sure if that's a good analogy, but where does God live in this church? And they might say, well, over there in what we call the sanctuary, or what maybe more correctly called would be the auditorium. Well, yes and no. Who is the church? Today, the church is right here in this room. There's nobody over there. There's no church over there at all because the church is us, right? The church is the people. Now, where God's presence is, he inhabits the praises of his people, so he will be with his people. But he's there in an empty room, too, because he's everywhere, right? And he's not contained in a place that we can make with hands. But the Jews thought that he was in their temple. Now, verse 51, we mentioned at the very beginning as an important verse in terms of Stephen's main point of the message. And what was that main point? I already mentioned it this morning. Resisting the Holy Spirit. Resisting the Holy Spirit. So as we go through here and we see them resisting the Holy Spirit, keep in mind those three ways that we can resist the Spirit that the Bible tells us about. One is resisting the Spirit, and that's frequently used with regard to an unbeliever. They are resisting the Spirit, drawing them to the Lord. They resist it. They want to stay in the world. They want to keep their sin going and that kind of a thing. The second, pretty much after we're saved, more than really before we're saved, I think, is what do we do when we sin? Grieve. We grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve the Holy Spirit. Sin always will push us away from our closeness to the Lord. It always will push us away from our connection, in a sense, with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is abiding in us and dwelling in us, right? So the Spirit will never leave us. But if we grieve the Spirit, we've been pushed away from, in effect, the connection. It's like having a plug into a connection. Every time you have a good connection, it's going well, but then you start to pull the plug out a little bit and you get static and it doesn't work so well, does it? And then finally, there is the what? The quenching of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's just doing things in our own that come against the Spirit that quench His power. And so on one hand, we're saying, give me power, Lord. On the other hand, I'm quenching the power. And so I'm defeating my own purpose there, really. So the main point of the message is, you always resist the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did. Now, can you think of an Old Testament verse or verses that Stephen may be referring to? I couldn't, so I looked it up. So I've got a verse for you. I'll give it to you in just a little bit as we go through that. I didn't give you time to answer. Anybody have the verse? It's of course, in the Old Testament, because obviously we didn't have the New Testament when he was making this. And 6, I think we already answered that. How were they limiting God with respect to their beliefs to the presence of God in the temple? They were limiting God to the extent that God is everywhere. He's not just confined to the temple, but they were thinking in their limiting situation that he was just in their temple. He wasn't anywhere else. They were the only ones that were fortunate enough to have a temple, the only one holy enough to have a temple, I imagine. And that's not true. That's limiting. What words does Stephen use to describe the attitude of the Jews? We already hammered on that. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, that word stiff-necked is basically means hard or callous. Now, I don't know if you can follow this analogy or not, but my hands don't even have any calluses on them anymore because I'm such a pansy. But in the old days, when I was working and also playing tennis and all, you get these big calluses build up on your hand, you know, and so forth. And I don't know if you ever tried it or not, but you can take a needle and stick it right into the callus, and what happens? Do you feel anything? No. So if we have a callous heart, we're insensitive, right? Mm-hmm. And so here they were with a calloused heart, insensitive to the Spirit of God. They were insensitive to God. They were so set in their ways and doing their thing and upholding their traditions, and they were just insensitive, such as this word means, callous, hard. And then the next word, the uncircumcised here, really means obdurant. Obdurant is a term that means you're just totally against, right? You're just totally against in your heart and in your ears of giving over to the Lord or hearing the Lord. You know, Brian mentioned that on Sunday about the world, right? To be transformed by the renewing of your mind and not being conformed to the world. So those two things are mutually exclusive, right? Because if I have my mind set on the Spirit and the things of the Spirit, how much of the world is there? None. But if I'm set on the world, how much of the Spirit is there? And of course, the answer is none in the other direction, right? And so here they were resisting the Spirit, so they really, and they were hard and obdurant in heart and in ears. And of course, the word uncircumcised did not go pass by them either, because they were so proud, not only of their temple, but of their circumcision, right? We're circumcised, we're saved, and anybody who's not circumcised like I am is not saved. There's no hope for them. You just uncircumcised Gentiles, the only good for you is to feed the fuel of fires of hell. Really, that's the only thing good for you. But here he's coming to him and saying, you're uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. So these are words that get to the point really, really in a big way, and it would really impact them, it would seem, and it did. But he's speaking the truth. And we see how he witnessed, even under great persecution. He knows what's coming. He knows what they did to his Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, just maybe a year, 2 years earlier than that, in the same court, the same guys, most of them, I imagine, over that period of time. Now, here's one. It's kind of interesting. If you've been to Jerusalem, you'll have a clue to the answer. How close was the place Stephen was stoned to death to that where Christ was crucified? I don't know if you ever thought about it or not. Same place. St. Stephen's Church is built on the road to Jericho, right inside the wall of Jerusalem. And right outside that is where today it's a bus station. The Arabs have a bus station there. But that is where I believe Jesus was crucified. Now, right above that is this Golgotha kind of a place. I don't think he was crucified up on top of the hill. A lot of times you see the crosses up on top of the hill, and could be, but I don't think that's probably where he was, because they put their crosses right along the road, and that was a busy road to Jericho. It was the main road going east-west into Jerusalem. And they wanted those crosses in plain sight of all the people. So that was the hill. Obviously, it's a hill, but it doesn't have to be. I mean, it's like on the floor versus the ceiling of this room. Well, the Golgotha thing is a little higher than the ceiling, but not too much. So I think that's where he was. And when you look at St. Stephen's Church, assuming they built it in the right place, and I imagine they did, it is right there at that very site. And, you know, we know that in Hebrews, the sin offering had to be burned, what, outside the camp. We know Jesus had to be crucified outside the camp, and we know it says they took Stephen out and they stoned him. And so I think that would be the same place, more than likely. Okay, here's another trivial question, really, which we don't have an answer for. But how old do you think Saul was at the time of Stephen's stoning?
35.
Yeah. Well, this one guy says Christosom Church is touring. They thought he was 35. We do know he probably was at least 30, because we think he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and the minimum age for a Sanhedrin member was 30. He was certainly not over 60, because the Bible is referring to Paul the aged in one of the epistles, and that's over 60. So he's under 60. 45 typically is about the age they quit using the term young man and go to an old man in the scriptures. So here they say he's a young man. So I would say 30 to 45, you know, and then you can go anywhere in that range you want. But I mean, that's probably enough said on that. It's not real critical. But he is young enough here to be persecuting the church in such a massive way and then being apprehended by the Lord and converted on the road to Damascus, which we'll get to soon, and then spend 30, 35 years as a missionary. He couldn't have been too old a man at this time. And, of course, it says at a young man's, Saul's, feet where the clothes were laid. Does Paul's own testimony in Acts 22 to Festus and Agrippa in Acts 26 verify Stephen's account of Paul's being in favor of the stoning of Stephen? We'll read that a little later. Actually, I can give you a summary of the answer. Paul's testimony of his own account is much harsher than Stephen's, because Paul says he murdered him. Stephen doesn't say that. Stephen just says he went house to house causing havoc, and that word is a sadistic kind of coming against you. It is a heavy word. So he was not just a mild persecutor, he was a major persecutor. And he says to the kings there, as he is testifying of the sinner that he was before the Lord apprehended him, what he did to the church. And so we see Stephen's testimony not only accurate, but also somewhat forgiving in a sense. Somewhat, Stephen's portrayal here is not quite as harsh as what Paul's portrayal of his own self is. What was the difference between the forgiveness prayers of Stephen's and our Lord's? And does this difference prove anything? And Stephen said, don't hold this charge against him. But it's pretty much the same thing, isn't it? But who was the prayer addressed to? Whose address of Stephen's case? Stephen's prayer is to Jesus. Jesus' prayer was to the Father. Both of them are to God, right? Because Jesus is God, right? Okay, very good. Okay, you can answer this in two ways and be right. Do you think the stoning of Stephen was a help or a hindrance to the growth of the early church? The persecution that followed actually fulfilled the Great Commission. What did the Great Commission say? Go into all the world, to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Where are they scattered to? Judea and Samaria. I could just see, you know, in my little mind, thinking Satan pouring this persecution on. Now, once again, he's going to stamp this out. He's just going to end this church right here, right? And what happens? It's just broadcasted all over the place. All right, here's one for you. A real practical question. Should we be praying for the release of prisoners who are being held for their belief in Jesus Christ? Just flat out release them? I think the right prayer is, if it is your will, Lord, release them, but may you be glorified in their imprisonment above all else. I know when Martin and Gracie Burnham were, you might remember that couple, they were kidnapped by these Muslim rebels in the Philippines, and they were on the run for a whole year. And I really kind of had a conviction about the last 6 months of their captivity. And so I was pretty much praying every day for their release, for their release, for their release, for their release, for their release. Well, at the end of that year, you know, they had a shootout and Martin got killed, but Gracie got freed. But then when I start to read Martin's notes of that year, I was so convicted because what he said, this has been the greatest year of my life with regard to ministry. And I just wish I had done more. And so here I'm praying for him to get out of there, and the Lord's using him in a powerful way. We had Dan Jones, one of our missionaries, not too long ago, maybe 2 or 3 years ago now, but the government, one of the ladies in the government got mad because these Christian girls, well, these girls going to the orphanage there in Alamos, Mexico, you know, everything was going so well, but they were jealous and they were mad, and so they were putting up these charges against the ranch, wasn't doing right and wasn't doing wrong. So they went out there and inspected the ranch, and Dan's son had one or two guns stored there at the ranch. And that was shortly after they had issued some order about you had to register all your weapons of certain size or whatever. And so they found these weapons. So what did they do to Dan? They throw him in the Obregon prison of 5,500 people. And then it was like, oh, no, 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 get him out of there. Because, you know, he was sleeping on the concrete floor. And really tough, tough, tough times for a while. Then he got a straw mat and was able to at least have some straw under him. But, you know, he was there, I think, 7 months, and he witnessed to so many people in that 7 months. And even today now, he has a thriving prison ministry. He goes back there now once a month, and he knows so many of the people. And so the Lord used that in such a great way. And so when I heard that, I first said, oh, no, and then I said, oh, yeah, maybe you know what you're doing, Lord. So I think we need to be careful. And when you talk to people who are being persecuted, I haven't talked to any of them yet, and I haven't talked to a lot, but I've talked to maybe 2 or 3 dozen, like in China and all, Vietnam, different places. And I've never heard one of them yet say, pray for the end of persecution. Just pray the Lord be glorified and the church be impacted by the persecution. I was had lunch with Saeed like 2 weeks before he went to Iran, and we were over at the conference in York, England. And he said, well, it'll cost me my freedom and maybe my life, but I feel I've got to go back because it's going to be such an encouragement to the brethren over there. It's the best thing I can do. So he willingly went back. And, of course, you know the story ever since. He's been persecuted. So I pray for his release, but I also pray if it's the Lord's perfect will. And the Lord will release him, I feel, at the right time. He's being held now pretty much as a political pawn, I believe. They're not going to kill him because he's a U.S. citizen. They would have killed him by now if they were going to kill him, I think. But I do know that from what I hear, I mean, I don't know, but from what I hear, he's been really, really tortured a lot and his internal organs are all messed up and that kind of a thing. But still, the whole world knows about him now, right? And so we see Stephen's martyrdom here, and it really gets you to thinking, you know, I have only one life to live and only one death to die, you know, what's going to happen? And of course, my prayer is I want to just die in my chair without any pain, right? Well, maybe that's what the Lord has for us. Maybe he doesn't, you know? He's not going to have us all be martyrs, probably, but he may. And so if that's what his calling is, I want to be faithful to it, right? Okay. Then the second question, and we've almost already answered that, should we be praying for the release of prisoners, and should we be praying for or against martyrdom of Christians? So that's another question. I look at the martyrdom of Stephen as God's providential act. I think God could have used anybody, didn't have to be Stephen, but it had to be somebody who was willing and somebody who was available and somebody who was faithful to hang in there, right, and not run out during the process and say, I've had enough, get me out of here, right, which I probably would have done. But it's God. It's his spirit that's giving Stephen the answers. It's always says, full of the Spirit, full of the Spirit. And one of the things, which is another thing here really struck me as I was looking at it, it says, you know, they were cut to the heart, they gnashed him with their teeth, and but he, being full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's such a powerful verse, particularly when you contrast it to what our Lord did for us. Our Lord did not have any help in dying for our sin. He was rejected. He was rejected by the Father. What did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because God is holy, and Jesus represented all my sin, all your sin, every sin any of us have ever committed. He was sin on that cross, and therefore he was totally separated from God. And that, I think, is the biggest difficulty that Jesus faced in his death and crucifixion. Not the physical pain, I don't believe. I think it was the separation from God. And when you and I, if God ever uses us as a martyr, you can rest assured we will not be forsaken. You can rest assured that the Spirit will be coming upon us and we won't feel, in a sense, the pain. We won't feel the fire. We won't feel the nails or whatever they are. And as Stephen here, and we see him even as the rocks were crushing him to death, he's filled with joy, right? So without the Lord, we couldn't do any of that, but he will never leave us nor forsake us. But our Savior was forsaken totally because he had to pay the full price of the sin, our sin. And, you know, in every case of Christ's death, it's always greater than anything we could ever go through in every way. So you'll never suffer. I mean, you'll never be in a situation, we know this, that I can go to my Lord and say, well, you don't understand how much I'm suffering. Yes, he does. He suffered more than we could ever suffer. Okay, well, very good. I think you guys, gals, get an A for today's questions, particularly since I answered most of them, but I was trying to make some points here that are helpful. Well, going through verse by verse, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So, you know, the Jews were always talking about our fathers, our wonderful fathers, and Moses. Oh, we are of Moses. We are of Moses. And so with regard to the temple and their precious temple that they said he was blaspheming, he's pointing out here that their precious fathers and their precious Moses didn't have a temple. They were in a tabernacle. And not only that, but when the land was conquered, when Joshua came into the land, he didn't have a temple. He didn't build a temple. It was a tabernacle, no temple. And then even all the way down, you know, 400 years or so until King David comes along, their precious king, their the greatest king, and their, I mean, you go over there to Jerusalem today, there he is in the tomb, and the rabbis are reading around the clock the Psalms, And they've done that for a couple thousand years, I guess. And precious David, but David didn't have the temple, did he? He got the idea to build one, but his hands were bloody. He couldn't build it. So his son Solomon built it. So verse 47 says, but to Solomon, or but Solomon built the Lord a house. Now we have a temple. But he says what? However, the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. So he's correcting them in their incorrect belief that God was in the temple. That's the reason they were in a preferred position, because they had their temple and God was in it. But Isaiah 66 says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And so we see there that he is correcting them in that God is not restricted. And remember Paul in his great address on Mars Hill to the Athenians there, that's what he said. God is not restricted to a temple. Because they were big on temples, right? I mean, they had temples all over. They had so many idols and temples for all their gods, and you go there today, there's still, the Parthenon still stands there. You get up on the Acropolis, you can see it for miles in every direction. Massive, massive thing. And you go to Pergamos, there's a big temple of Zeus up there. They had all these temples that they were always building because that's where they thought their gods would live. They built them a house, right? Now, we know that Solomon, in his dedication to the temple, makes reference of this in this great prayer. And in verse 27 of 1 Kings 8, I read, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. And so Solomon is concurring that God doesn't dwell in a temple. In fact, there's no place big enough to hold him. He's bigger than the heaven of heavens. How could he possibly squeeze into this building we're building, right? But they thought he was in their temple. So he's clearing that up, and then he really zeroes in then on the summary here. And again, I think there's this underlying theme here where you rejected Joseph the first time, you accepted him the second time, you rejected because of your hardness of heart and because of your resisting the Holy Spirit. You resisted Moses the first time, you accepted him the second time, and here he's already told them they've rejected the just one the first time, but now he's going to come back and tell them they accept him the second time, or they will accept him the second time, but he never got to that point because they killed him. So he is not backing off. Verse 51, by this point in time, I probably would have turned tail and said, you know, I've been a little harsh on you guys, and I see you're very holy, and you've got your temple, and, you know, I just was trying to clarify that I think maybe God might also be outside the temple, as Solomon said. No, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 30 and see if that rings a bell to what he's talking about here. I don't know exactly where he got the Holy Spirit has given this to him. He didn't get his scrolls out, I don't think, and roll through real quickly and find his place. But it was already called to his attention by the Spirit. But in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 7, let's read that. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 7. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 7, do not be like your what? Fathers. Sound familiar? Yes. And your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers so that he gave them up to desolation as sea. Now do not be what? Stiff-necked. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Boom. That's right. Same thing he's saying here, isn't it? Pretty much. Here he's also talks about obdurant in heart and ears, which he added that, but I mean, that certainly fits. And he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. What a charge that is.
Always.
Always. Always. Now, we go back to Matthew 23, and we see Jesus telling the scribes and the Pharisees much the same thing. Jesus also had a way about him of making friends and influencing people, only where it was deserved and where it was. Now, he was always accurate. When we judge people, we usually are always wrong because we don't know their motives and we get it all mixed up and we come down on them because we don't like something external that we see, and we unload on them, which we don't want to do that. But also, we do want to be judges. We want to discern which is good and evil, and we don't want to be going along with evil. We don't want to, well, I know it's evil, but I'm not supposed to judge you, so I'm just going to tolerate it. No, we want to come to you in love and say, stop it. I was reading a little bit about the sermon. I think the most effective, it's generally believed that the most effective sermon with respect to impacting people's lives was this sermon by this guy, Jonathan Edwards, back in 1700s. And he said, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And it's a powerful sermon. I was reading it because you can get it on, you look on the internet. And it's balanced too. I mean, it starts out with God's love and all, and God's provision and all, and then he goes on into the judgment, and he goes on into hell, and it is not a pretty picture, but it is an accurate picture. And I was just thinking, you know, in all my years, days, whatever you want to call it, of sitting in under sermons or hearing them, in this day and age, you never hear quite that much of an emphasis on hell. You just don't. He even has an example in there. It's God's holding us, in a sense, who have not yet received him, like dangling a spider over a fire by a spider web, where you're only holding on by a spider web and the fire is below you. But it's a powerful, powerful sermon, and it touched really lives. And then that brought me back, of course, to the comment in Jude that you remember, well aware of. That's where, you know, where in the whole Gospel of Jude, of course, is about false teachers, right? And about apostasy and evil because of that. And then he closes that little epistle by how shall we live? And, you know, the first thing is we're to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, which is the Word of God, I believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. And secondly, praying in the Spirit, letting the Spirit intercede for us. And then thirdly, keeping ourselves in the love of God, right? And then the fourth thing is, and on some have compassion. Well, that makes sense. We hear a lot of those messages, right? Truth and love. That's good. That's true. That's accurate. Do it. Then he goes, but others save with fear. You mean you can use fear to bring somebody to the Lord? You wouldn't do that, would you? Well, if you're following the Bible, you would. But others save with fear, pulling them from the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. I think that means be careful you don't get sucked into it yourself with this defiled garment situation that they're in. But, you know, some people respond to love and some really need the fear of hell in them. And they'll respond to that. And so we don't know. But here Jude says you prayerfully do both. He does mention compassion first. I think compassion is the best way. And because love is what really draws people. But some people respond to fear. And they really responded to that message of Jonathan Edwards. So, you know, one of these days, if I get brave enough, I'll probably just download the message and somebody asks me to speak. I say, yeah, I'm just going to...
Hellfire and damnation.
I'm gonna today recite the most successful sermon in all of history that we know of. Probably wouldn't be invited back to that group again, right? But we see here that they were resisting, and they were always doing as their fathers had done. And Jesus in Matthew 23, he tells them. He has all these woes. We start off with woes. We had a woe in 13, 14, 15, 16, fools and blind 17, fools and blind 19, woe in 23, blind guides 24, woe in verse 25, blind Pharisees 26, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Is he happy with them? And then it kind of tying into where we are today. In verse 29, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets, which is what Stephen has been saying. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? That's Jesus Christ speaking. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Wow. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. So we see here Jesus saying the same thing, isn't he, to these scribes and Pharisees. Now, this is only about 2 to 4 years earlier than Stephen's message here. We think that it was about, 1 to 2 years following the crucifixion probably is when we're talking about this sermon of Stephen's here, that Stephen would not have been a believer more than a year and a half, maybe two at the most, and saying that pretty much the same thing that Jesus said to them, is he not? So, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers? Again, we love our fathers. Oh, the tradition of our fathers. So wonderful. Well, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Remember, one of their kings had Isaiah sawn in sunder, saw in half. Manasseh, I think it was. Now he ties it back to them. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You guys actually killed the Son of God. Betrayed and killed the Son of God. And it doesn't stop there. Who have received the law by the direction of angels. Oh, the law of Moses. Yeah, we have the law of Moses, and you're blaspheming our law. He says, you've received it and have not kept it. Wow. Now, these are the law keepers, right? The scribes and Pharisees, particularly the Pharisees. I don't know about the scribes so much, the law keepers. They were writing it down. But the Pharisees prided themselves on law keepers, right? So here are the law keepers. And he's saying, you received it all right. You've received it by angels, oracles of God, and you haven't kept it. You haven't kept it. What a testimony, huh? Now, you know, they did not have capital punishment. That had been taken away from them. Only thing that was legal for them to do was to do what they did with Jesus. I mean, that wasn't legal, but they did it anyway. They took it to Rome and said, crucify him, because we don't have that right anymore. Now, here we just have mob rule. We just go into mob rule now, because this is not... The Sanhedrin is a court of Jewish tradition and Jewish religious law, but this is not a court's decision here. This is just mob rule, totally mob rule, because what happens, verse 56. Well, let's go back to 55. I'm skipping too much. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, how do you think they felt about that statement? Oh, boy. Jesus is a blasphemer of the law. He's a heretic. We got to kill him. And they did. Jesus resurrected from the dead. They didn't want to hear that. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, right? The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. And so here Stephen is calling the facts of the truth again, that the one you killed, he is the Son of Man, and he's standing at the right hand of God. Ooh. Now they're stoning him during this time, right? And usually what they did to begin the stoning, they would take great big stones, and you'd be standing there, and they would, with force, throw that stone typically at your chest and knock you over. Knock you flat on the ground, and then once you were down, they would just continue to stone you until you were dead. And so this is what I think they're doing here to him. They begin to stone him, and they cried out with a loud voice. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord and cast him out of the city. So he was out of the city, just as Jesus was killed outside the city. And I think it was in the same place. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And frequently, it's believed that one of the leaders of the stoning procedure, kind of watching over it, so to speak, at least where it was a court adjudicated. Now, this wasn't really a court thing. This is just mob rule they run out there. But Saul had something about him, enough of a leadership position or something or other, because they put the coats at his feet, right? He kind of had a preferential position here, it would seem. But he was certainly there, as it names him, right? And then later we will read his account of this. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That would have been, must have impacted them. And then they knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge him with this sin. And he fell asleep. I'll comment on that in just a minute. But back again to Saul. Let's go back now. I mentioned Acts 22 and just see how Paul's own testimony of what he did is tougher than what Stephen is mentioning here. And, of course, Paul is before kings, and he gives his own testimonies and to these various kings. And here he's addressing the Jews now in this lifelong dream he had of going back to Jerusalem and converting his Sanhedrin buddies. And he wants to tell them he's one of them. He was zealous toward God, as you all are today. In verse 4 of chapter 22, he says the following, I persecuted this way, which means the Christians, the way of Jesus Christ, to the death. So he's murdering them, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as Stephen says. And also the high priest bears me witness, and all the councils of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to bring them to Jerusalem to be punished. And of course, he gets apprehended then. So that's what he tells the Jerusalem mob. Now we're going over to, I'm just picking and choosing here, but let's go over to chapter 26 where he's standing before Festus and he says much the same thing. He's really laying it heavily on Festus, this is Agrippa, I'm sorry, on Agrippa, and he's really laying it on him, and he says, you know, I stand before you in verse 6, judge for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise are 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accursed by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So there's Paul's own testimony of what he has done. So Stephen's account of him in this is absolutely accurate here. So they cast him out of the city. They stoned him, laid the clothes at the foot of the young man Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So he's taking his last breath now. Receive my spirit. Much as Jesus said, when he was being crucified, into your hand, Father, I commend my spirit. Then Stephen kneels down and cries out with a loud voice, Lord, and again we were mentioning here, he's really praying to Jesus here, not to the Father. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. You know, one of the things we read about the huge number of Christians coming to the Lord in persecuted China, and I quoted something I had read here on page 3 on the third column of the effects of persecution and martyrdom in the church. An instructive modern parallel is what happened in 1949 in China when Chiang Kai-shek was overthrown the national government was defeated by communist Mao Zedong, 637 China Inland missionaries were obliged to leave. It seemed a total disaster. Yet within 4 years, 286 of these had been redeployed in Southeast Asia and Japan, while the national Christians in China, even under severe persecution, began to multiply and now total 30 or 40 times the number that were there when the missionaries left. And as they really looked at how that explosion of numbers occurred, it was primarily through the witness of people when they were being tortured. And when the torturers were doing everything they could to break the Christians, and all they saw from the Christian was love, they just couldn't handle it. And I'm trying my best to kill you, I'm trying my best to well, I guess I don't know about killing. They could kill them anytime they wanted, I guess. But I'm trying my best to persecute you. And the more I do to you, all you show me is love. And it's so convicting, I can't go there. And so they would turn to the Lord. And so we see this with Stephen here. And as he's saying, do not charge them with this sin, I can just imagine Saul now, maybe like Nero, you know. We don't know this for sure, but Nero was not such a bad guy, it doesn't seem like, until Paul witnessed to him. And from that point on, he became a crazy man, right? Started blaming the Christians for everything. He was so convicted. I can just see Paul convicted here by this, it seems to me. Because what does Paul do? Well, he begins this great persecution against the church. But God is softening him up, I think, for his conversion. As we mentioned before, you can make a case, I think, that as John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus Christ, that Stephen was a forerunner of Paul the Apostle. And verse 1 of chapter 8, then, now Saul was consenting to his death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, probably instituted primarily by satanic, demonic aspects, working through this resistance that was shown here by the Sanhedrin and all. And the Christians were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Isn't that great? God has his way of getting the word out, doesn't he? Except the apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Probably devout Jews, probably not believers at this point. They may have been. Anyway, there were some devout guys that carried him to his burial. And then here we have this last comment I'll make today on Saul. As for Saul, he made havoc. He made havoc of the church. I looked up this word because it's kind of an interesting word, havoc, you know. Anyway, here's what it means, if I can find it here. Page 4, middle column down in verse 3. As for Paul, he made havoc. That word, lumenomai, it means brutal and sadistic cruelty. That's a pretty heavy word, isn't it? So we know havoc means just messing things all up royally, but the definition is used in this particular context here was given as brutal and sadistic cruelty. So he was treating the church, the way, the believers, with brutal and sadistic cruelty, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. But the result of that was the scattering of the church. And so, again, what Satan means for bad, God turns it into good, right? And Saul's efforts to, I mean, can you just see the spirit here taking this guy? He's going in this direction, killing all the Christians. Then he turns him around. Now he goes the other direction, converting all the unbelievers to Christianity. Isn't that something? So just think of that picture the next time you come across a so-called atheist or a so-called agnostic. I'm not sure they're either one of them around. They like to, and you know, the agnostic, by the way, is the Greek word for that is ignoramus, you know, so you don't have to tell them that. But they will never be able to show you one person ever in all of history whose life was changed by being an atheist. And we can show hundreds, thousands of people's lives who've been changed by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is certainly a good example of that, isn't he? He goes from being an absolute one-direction guy to turn around to being the other-direction guy. And instead of killing Christians, he's saving them. And what a transformation by the Holy Spirit. And that's what everybody needs, right? So as you look at these Sauls that you might meet, there's no hope for them. I mean, that, you know, that guy is destined for hell because he is just the rottenest, worst person that's ever been born, and just no hope for him. Yes, there is hope for him. All, right? There's hope for all. And, you know, Romans 1 tells us what? We're all without excuse. So also, if you get the question, well, what about the Aborigine in Australia who's never heard about Jesus Christ, he's going to hell? Well, all I know is we have a just and righteous God. And I know that God tells us in his scripture that through creation, all can see his Godhead and know of the Creator. And it says none are without excuse. And if you talk to Muslims and others who have providentially come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I personally have talked to at least a dozen, maybe more, who never heard the name of Jesus Christ, who never received a tract, who never knew the Bible, who never knew anything, but they all had the same thing. They asked God to reveal himself to them. And the revelation always was, the ones I've talked to, were always an appearance by Jesus Christ in a dream. And boy, talk about a conversion. These are converted people like bingo. And it doesn't matter that they get beaten. It doesn't matter they get divorced. It doesn't matter they lose their jobs. They don't waver. The ones I've been talking to, you can't always make a case for everybody. You know, we as Christians have the most unbelievable opportunity to see lives transformed, don't we? Now, we can't do it on our own. God didn't give us the ability to go save somebody, but he did give us the ability to tell others what he's done for us and what he'll do for them and how much he loves them. And what the reality of life is all about is that we choose during this lifetime where we want to spend eternity. And the Bible tells us we won't die like a dog when we take our last breath because we're created in the image of God. God is eternal. We're eternal. Not these bodies. These bodies will all go back to dust. But because we're born of Adam, we die. Because of sin, we're born of Adam, we die. But our soul lives forever. And God loves us so much that he lets us choose where we spend eternity, right? And the Bible says there's only two places, with God and apart from God. They're both eternal, irreversible. The choice you make yourself, not somebody else makes it for you. The choice you make yourself and has to be made during this lifetime before we take our last breath. And because then you choose where you want to be with for all eternity. And so although the world says there's no hell, there couldn't be a hell, there couldn't be a God who would send people to hell. Well, God doesn't send anybody to hell. He doesn't send anybody to heaven either. But if you love God and want to be with him, he wants you to be with him. But if you reject him, he will not force you to spend eternity with him. He'll give you what you want. And we don't read anywhere in the Bible anybody ever complains about the decision made by them. And I know God is just and right, and I don't know who's going to be in heaven and who's not. But I know that if we believe in him who was sent to pay the price, we'll be in there, we'll be in heaven with him. So, not what we've done, but what he's done. Father, we thank you for this great message by Stephen resulting in his death, but that through his death, the impact must have been tremendous. I think it was personally, Lord, it was tremendous on Saul and started to prepare him for the conversion on the road to Damascus. And Lord, we see through this persecution that you used it to get the gospel all over the place and how the church grew. And Lord, we want to be spreaders of the good news. We want to be spreaders of your word. We want to be spreaders of your love. And we want to tell the whole story in love, Lord. Not to get off on arguments and minor things that don't mean anything, but just the life-changing gospel and where we're headed without it, Lord. So bless this group here today. May we be your instruments as you open doors for us, and may we walk through them and just say, yes, Lord, in my strength I can't do anything, but you enable us, and through your power, Holy Spirit, we can even be a Stephen to a degree, I would think. And so, Lord, bless and guide each one here today. Bless them because they came. And whatever issues are going on, may we just take them to you and leave them at your feet and say, yes, Lord, I'm just so thankful I'm yours. I'm just so thankful that you have saved me. Just so thankful for your Spirit which dwells in me and abides in me. So, Lord, we love you and we praise you. We exalt and magnify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.